Good morning.
All right. I'm not sure what spiritual gift that comes under, but it works. I want to first bring you greetings from Houston, Texas, and from a small congregation down there, and also in Victoria, Texas. They keep you all in mind constantly, as I was talking earlier before we began, in terms of prayer, fighting the same fight of faith, walking in that same warfare, and they remember you. So please remember them as well in the same prayers. I'm dressed up tonight, you can tell. This is really dressed up for me. I told Dave when he came in, that's the way I normally dress for class. So I have dressed up, you should know that. Also, I'm pretty free moving, so don't get nervous if I walk down there and come back up, if that's all right. I'm not sure how I'm going to have work with a overhead, and sometime I'll usually use a whiteboard or a flip chart. So we'll see how this works. Yeah, all right. Let's prepare for spiritual war. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to approach your throne of grace and to ask for wisdom concerning the very things you have told us to ask for. Father, we don't want to leave that laying on the table. We know that if you don't show us in Scripture, we won't see it. So, Father, I ask that your Spirit would work in me, that I would communicate those things you would have me communicate. And, Father, I ask that your Spirit would work in each person here as they rest in the Spirit's power, that you would reveal to them the things you would have them hear and learn. Father, I also request that you would restrain the very real forces of darkness in the unseen realms around us, that they would be unable to in any way interfere as we do this. I ask this in the name of our Lord and our Savior and our coming King, Jesus Christ. Amen. What we're going to talk about in these sessions we're going to have together starting tonight is going to be generally centered around one chapter of the Bible, and that chapter is John 21. John 21. John 21 is actually an extremely amazing book, a chapter of the Bible. And you may or may not be aware of it, but the way the Gospels were laid out, the book of John was singled out special. What I mean by that is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were all written pretty much together early on in the church age. Boom, 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 1, 2, 3. It's kind of like in America, when I was growing up, when TV came out, what I call early TV, which is when color first started coming on. That was early TV for me. In early TV days, there were 3 networks, and that was what you got. And they were slightly different in many respects, slightly different, but yet kind of a lot alike. You know, ABC, NBC, and CBS. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But then about 5 years ago, or 4 years ago, a new network came online, and it was called Fox. Fox Network, I don't know if you ever heard that network. And the thing I hated about Fox Network was I was a Chiefs fan at that time, and they would do what they called Foxified highlights of the games. And they were really different than your ABC, NBC, and CBS local stations would do it. It was sped up really fast and put the rock and roll music. And they called them Foxified highlights of the Chiefs games, the football games. And it was very, very different. I just didn't happen to like that particular way of doing it. But it was different. John, the book of John, the Gospel of John, is like that. It's just down here by itself. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have a lot of common information. John kind of waited a long time before coming around. It appears that John was written, the book of John was written by the Apostle John just before Revelation. Possibly afterwards, probably not. Probably right before it. Right before he died, in the 90s A.D. Whereas the other Gospels were many, many years before that, 30 or 40 years or more before that, in getting around to being. And John said, all right, you guys all know about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you know what's been going on in talking to the church. They've been circulated out. So you know that information. And in the very much a Paul Harvey fashion, he goes, let me tell you the rest of the story. And that's John. John tells us the rest of the story. It's laid out entirely different. John isn't just taking narrative and just putting it here and there like Matthew, Mark, and Luke did, just narrative forms telling about different episodes. John lays out his book very, very deliberately. He chooses carefully the miracles he puts in, the events he puts in. He's constructing a story to make a point to those that are reading, and that is to make it clear that Jesus Christ was indeed God in man form. that's his purpose. I want you to understand, he says, that Jesus Christ was God in man's form. Each of the other books had their aspects they were focusing on. Matthew wanted it to be focused upon that Jesus Christ was the rightful king of Israel. Matthew makes that point. Mark puts the point on that he was also, though he was a king, he also was a servant. Mark has a servant attitude. A lot of things that Christ did as a servant are recorded in Mark. Luke wants to make it very clear that he was human. And so we have a lot of humanity seen in Luke, and he traces it from Mary. He traces it down from Mary. John wants us to know, while he was all those things, not no, but though he was all those things, he was also God doing all these things. He came last. 30, 40 years past, the Gospel of John gets written and fills in a lot of information that we did not have. A whole bunch is given to us. So the book of John is special in and of itself in the four Gospels. Now, the way God laid out the flow of the Scriptures is something like this. You start first with the book of Job. That's the introduction to the Bible. Job. Not Genesis, but Job. Job tells us the first story that God wants us to understand about what's going on. It's God versus Satan. It's the oldest book of the Bible we got. It opens with the fight. Then comes the books of Israel, the law, Genesis through Malachi. Basically, all the books that are books of Israel. That's where God says, now in this fight between me and Satan, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. That's one of the main thrusts of the Old Testament. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. And then, in the Gospels, and partly in Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, he says, now here's where I did it. And it's recorded. And then you come to the epistles, the general epistles, and he says, now I'll tell you what I did. So you understand it theologically. And in Revelation, the end. It's the wrap-up. That's the way the book of the Bible are really kind of laid out. So I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do, Old Testament. I'm going to do it, Gospels and part of Acts, and then I'm going to tell you what I did, the epistles. Boom, boom, boom. We're in John. By the way, the tell them philosophy. Inherent in that philosophy is an understated but also implicit, not explicitly stated, assumption that they're being told the same thing in every single episode. What I mean is the same thing is being told in the Old Testament that's told in the Gospels of Acts, the same thing that's being told in the Gospels of Acts is told in the Epistles, and the same that they all share a common element in reality. They are not different stories. He's telling the same story three different times to make it clear everyone gets it. So it's not like things were different one versus another in reality. In reality, they all tell the same story and they all link commonly, if we have the eyes to see it. And that's what's extremely important. And they all tell a simple story around one individual who we're very familiar with, and that is Jesus Christ, and how we relate to him being man and God, but how he got us back to God, and how that relates to the fight between God and Satan, and why it's important that he did get us back. Not just for our sakes. We're very familiar with that. We talked about that when I've been here before. We, as mankind, we're very, very cognizant of what Christ did for us. And it's important to us. It should be. And he took our sins. He took our place. He died for us. And we got him free. And he took everything for us. We got salvation out of it. But equally important in the pages and flow of Scripture is the fact that the cross not only saved man, it defeated Lucifer. It defeated Lucifer. There's something going on between him and Satan. God and Satan, and the cross took care of it. Christ won. And a replacement is going on between Satan and Lucifer, who once ruled the universe under God, and the new ruler who will take over, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That story is being told through mankind. And the reasons why are being demonstrated in mankind. Why is the Messiah fit to rule and Satan not fit to rule anymore? Why is one being dethroned as the ruler over the creation under God, and one being put in place, as the ruler under God? Why is that occurring? And we're getting to see the characteristics of both demonstrated on the creation and how they affect their subjects. Because as believers particularly, we have had a dual citizenship. We have grown up when we were first born in the kingdom of Satan, and we have transferred over to the kingdom of Christ. Or kingdom of light, kingdom of coming king. We have been in both, and both have been able to show what they can do for us. And, in a sense, all the universe gets to watch that at the same time. Here's what one can do for you, here's what the other is. Which one do you think is the real one? Which one do you think is the I am? Which one do you think is the best? Take your pick. And God is being overwhelmingly shown to be the best, by far. In fact, there was never a contest. But they're being laid out that way. They all tell the same story in this fight. We come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the center, in a sense, of the Bible. In the center. Even though they're in the New Testament, they're kind of the center point because they're the third, they're the second column. The Old Testament, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'll record what I did, and then I'll tell you that I did it. This is the recording area where it took place. And all things, in a sense, flow back to it. The general epistles look back to the Gospels and what happened with Christ. The Old Testament looks forward to what happened at the Gospels and Christ. And they kind of all converge right here. In the same kind of way, in those four basic books, not leaving out that entirely, but the four basic books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in that center point of the Bible, the one book that is separate out from the others and made special is the book of John. The book of John. Now, with that flow in mind, we're looking at the 21st chapter of the book of John. The 21st chapter. There's something extremely interesting about this chapter in the book of John. Not only is the book of John in the center point of the Bible, which it is, it's pointed out as being special as one of the center point books of the Bible. And within the book of John itself, one of the chapters is pointed out as being extra special. How did that happen? Take a look at John chapter 20, the chapter right before. John chapter 20. Now, John is making it clear from the very beginning of his book, he's writing for a purpose. Let's see if we can find that. Turn back to John. Hold your fingers in John 20. Turn back. John chapter 1 or 2. Let's see if I can pull it out here real quick. John is writing this book, and he's recording the fact that this is Jesus Christ, is God. Well, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All boom, boom, boom. It's a distinct delineation of who Jesus Christ is. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Christ came into the world. John is giving, in a sense, an editorial after the fact of what happened. Here's what happened. He came in, he was rejected. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. This is not John the writer of this book. This is John the Baptist. Why is John picking up the story here with John the Baptist? Because that's where Isaiah 40 picks it up. When it first starts to prophesy about Messiah, it says, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness will pave the way for Messiah. The last prophet will come before Messiah comes. That will be John the Baptist. John picks up the story there, saying he's the one. Watch who he was. Look what happened. He came as a witness to testify, verse 7, concerning that light being the Word, Jesus Christ, so that through him, that means Jesus Christ, all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. That's what was happening. When John the Baptist arrived on the scene, Jesus Christ was right behind on his heels. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of the husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh. The Word was God, remember? The Word became flesh. The Word became man. And made his dwelling among us. He walked around. We saw him. We touched him. We ate with him. We drank with him. We betrayed with him. We did all kinds of things. Well, he didn't betray, but we betrayed him. That's what he's going to say. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and the only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John, that being John the Baptist, testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, that being Jesus Christ, has made him fully known, has made him known. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He had not failed to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. They asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He said, no. All these were prophetical potentials they were looking for. He said, no. Finally they answered, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the desert. I am the herald of the coming Messiah, the one who is God who will come to man. on the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord. Now, some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why do you baptize if you do not Christ, nor Elias and the prophet? I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. They didn't see him. They wouldn't understand who he was. Jesus Christ. He is the one who comes after me. The thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. He was God. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave his testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you've seen the Spirit come down and remain on is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. Title of Deity. See the flow of what John the Apostle is trying to record through John the Baptist and others as he goes through the book. Who is this man who came? He is the Son of God. He was God incarnate. The Word was made flesh. He was deity, came in human form. His purpose is to get people to understand, I'm writing this so that you'll believe this to be true. What was happening at the time of John's writing, by the way, it's not an accident that God moved in John to write this book about the deity of Christ, is that there was a heresy forming in the church that Christ was a human being who was indwelled by God. You see the difference there. He was a human man who had his own soul and everything, who God came in and possessed, kind of like Satan comes in and possesses. And that heresy was forming around. Now, when I was here before, we talked about the conditions of victory in the fight between God and Satan. One of those three conditions was, well, first one was, God must reclaim man to righteousness from Satan's kingdom. If he's going to win, he's got to be able to show he can take what Satan is taking and take it back easily. He must not be allowed to let Satan keep something from him that he wants or he can get. Otherwise, Satan has thwarted him and he's not God. So he must be able to make man righteous. The second thing he must do is fulfill all of his words in the conditions of Scripture. He must make everything come to pass perfectly. Satan's trying to just nudge his arm in one place. Any place he can get a nudge on God's arm where he can make him not fulfill one of these things, he's proven that God is not who he says he is. The third thing he must do is that God must do it alone. If he does need a creature to help him, he's not sufficient to be God alone. I am, being the definition of God says, self-sufficient. I am not defined or empowered or helped by anything outside of myself. I can totally do it alone. If he's truly I am, he has to be able to do it alone. If Jesus Christ was a man who was, in a sense, overpowered and taken over by the Holy Spirit, then God needed a man to do it. That's different than Jesus Christ being God. Jesus Christ, while having a human component to him, was God and humanity together, not one overshadowing the other and powering down an actual human being who was born in this world and taken over by God. That makes a false understanding. Neither was Jesus Christ a very good, powerful man whom God used. Either Jesus Christ is God, or God has lost in the overall fight between him and Satan because he needed a man to help him. Instead, God became man. He didn't need any other man to help. He himself becomes the man and does it, which he did in Jesus Christ. John is writing to take care of this heresy it's forming. It's one of his reasons. This really was God in flesh form. It wasn't a man whom God took over and empowered. That wasn't what happened. He was really God. John is writing so they come to believe this guy, Jesus Christ, who he saw, was the actual Word made flesh, was actual Jesus Christ, was the Son of God. And he quotes John the Baptist in finishing his opening to the book, saying, surely this is the Son of God, basically. This was the Son of God. I testify this was the one. The prophet, John, told us that. Now, at the end of John chapter 20. John chapter 20. All of us are focusing around the specialness of the book of John, and then on the special chapter 21, we see John's intent from the very beginning is to lay out in proof form that Jesus Christ was God. He picked his miracles that way. He picked them only showing ones that God could do. He picked the words of Christ appropriately. He picked everything to show this man was God. Where do we have Christ's own saying that he was the I am? In John. John has all the I ams of Christ. I am. Boom. And down they went. You remember that scene, by the way, when they came to him in the garden? All right, back up to two chapters again. Hold your finger in John 20. Keep that finger right there. Turn back to John, let's see. Let's see, do I have this right? 18. Thank you, sir. Yes, thank you. John 18, I think. I know it's the book of John. It has to be. John 18. They come to take him in the garden, and he asked them who they want. 18:4, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. He says, "I am he." In the NIV, I'm not sure what the NAS has there, but "I am he," that's not there in the original language. It says, "I am." "I am." And Judas, oh, and it's very importantly recorded, as we looked at, I think we looked at this before out here, it's very importantly recorded that Judas was standing there with them. And what happens when he says, "I am," and Judas the traitor was standing there with them, when Jesus said, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Boom! Down they went. What's happening here? Why did the simple name "I am" knock them down? They asked, "We want Jesus of Nazareth." Nazareth. "We want Jesus of Nazareth." Well, they didn't specify which side of him they wanted. They didn't say, "I want the humanity side of Jesus of Nazareth." They just said, "We want Jesus of Nazareth." So he sort of just said, "Well, let's see. Which side should I answer with?" "Okay, the deity side." "I am." Boom, down they went. "Oh, I guess you don't want that side, do you? Because you can't take it. You could not haul me in if I maintain that side, could you?" And it's very important to record that Judas is there with him, with the ones that go down. And why is that important? I think we saw this last time too. The whole battle in the universe between God and Satan, who is the real "I am," right? That Satan says, "I will be like the Most High. I will make myself like the Most High." And God says, "You know how that defines, doesn't it? It means I am." So we have actually the "I am" wars going on. The one who says "I am" and the "I am" wannabe. All right? That's what's really going on. It's very important to record to us that Judas is sitting right here, standing right there, because just before this, just back a little bit, take a look at John 13. John 13, verse 27. Who's in Judas during the betrayal? As soon as Judas took the bread, that's when Christ is pointing out the one who betrayed him, Satan entered into him. All right? Here we have it. Standing in the garden right there, we have Judas with Satan's power indwelling him. We have Jesus Christ, who is God, over here. Both claiming to be the "I am," both the human components to the war. In the hierarchy, they're watching the human fight down here. So the human agent is both on the scene right now, and they're empowering them both. And the question is, who's the real "I am"? And Jesus looks at Judas right across the way and says, "I am." Boom, down he went. The point being made, the two guys who say they're "I am" are right here on the scene. Let's just settle it real quickly so everyone can see. It wasn't even a fight. Boom, down he went. So it's being shown that there never was a fight. God is demonstrating there was never a fight. The "I am" is secure. The other "I am" wannabe has no way to even take him out. But he answers with the "I am," and John records that for us, that he used the "I am" power. The other guys didn't give us that information. He's recording. That means he's God. Okay? John is the book where he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." That's what Christ says. "I am God." He's saying, "I am God." In that same using of the word. John is recording Jesus Christ is God. All right, we come to the end of chapter 20. We come to the end of chapter 20 is Thomas, who is having real trouble believing who this guy really is. Let's start with 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again. Didymus, or Thomas, the twin, is the one who's wavering through the whole book, and who is this guy really? And Thomas was with them. Though the doors were blocked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Again, he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, very watch this. Thomas finally got it. He doesn't come to understand Jesus Christ as Savior. what point is John wanting to make sure that everyone understands about Jesus Christ? Starting with John the Baptist, he's God. What has Thomas finally come to understand? Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas understood. The resurrection of Jesus Christ finally convinced him this man, Jesus Christ, was God in the fullness, as well as man. He made his point. So John builds his book to the crescendo of Thomas finally coming, the one holdout guy, in a sense, coming to understand that Jesus Christ is God. And we get his cry here at the very end. And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Signed, John. Doesn't that feel pretty good? Signed, John. But there's another chapter. But wait, this sounds pretty much like the ending of a book that had a very, very special beginning, making clear what its purpose was, coming all the way to the climax of Thomas, making his claim that this is God at the very end of his resurrection. And John says, many other things he did, but these I have written, so you'll believe just what I said, that he is God. The end. But, chapter 21, there's a whole other chapter. What's going on here? Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. I just thought you just told us the whole story. What are you doing? Adding more on to this? What's going on here? Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. And a whole other story begins. It's like this is out of place. It doesn't feel, it's a little awkward. Add that to the fact that dropping down to, let's look at verse 20. Peter, the chapter of 21 has a lot to do with Peter. We're going to come back to that in a moment. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, the author of the book of John, primarily, love was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus the suffering and said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me, Peter. Don't worry about the other guy, John." Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple, being John, would not die, i.e. before the rapture came, before Christ returned. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. We. This is the royal we? We know. Who's writing here? Thought we had a single person writing the book. We know that his testimony is true. These are whoever's writing this says, we know that this story is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Boy, that sounds a whole lot like the former ending, you know? And we're doing it again, like take two. The we here. And why are they giving this as added information? All right, clearly someone is writing here that's more than one. And they're putting it in. We wrote this. The disciple, we just wrote this chapter. And the one who we wrote it about, and the disciple we talked about, said it to us and it was true. Gave it to us. Wrote it to us and it's true. We're putting this on. We're tacking this on to his book. What appears to have happened here is, the elders, where John was teaching, passed this rest of the story. That's another Paul Harvey thing. Here's the rest of the story on. After John had finished his basic book. Why? Why would they do that? Why did they write this whole episode here? Notice what, this is all about one episode. From the time Christ meets them on the sea until it finally gets one thing straightened out. What's the one thing they're really wanting to make sure people understand here? What's the thing they're correcting because of this episode and how it played out? Think about that. What was correcting? They're correcting the fact that, you know, Christ didn't say this guy would never die before he returned. He said, if I want him to remain alive, I will. So what would they be correcting the concept of? What probably happened here is John the Apostle died physically. the rumor and the legend was spreading in the early church that Christ had basically said, John will not die until I return. And John lived a long, long time. The other apostles came and died 30 years earlier. But he lived on and on and on and on until real old, to 90-something A.D., 95 A.D. probably, 96 A.D., and he's just living forever. And you can bet what happened at that point, the legend picks up steam. Man, this guy is, in those days, you know, living that long wasn't that common, first off. Let alone the lifespan of an apostle was not very great. The chopping block seemed to just draw them. And John persevered and kept on being sustained and kept living and living and living and living and making it through everything. So, you can imagine how the legend would grow, right? John's not going to die until Christ returns. Yeah. And then all of a sudden, John dies. What happens? Wait a minute. Christ said he wouldn't die before he returned. Has the return come? No. Then did Christ lie? No. Then the elders who were with John before he died said, wait a minute, guys, he told us. This is what he wrote to us. He said, what Jesus actually said was, now we get what they're saying. In verse 23, because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies these things and who wrote them down. We got it from him. He gave it to us. We know that his testimony is true. We're tacking it on. He wrote it to us. We give it to you. We put it on here because it's being misunderstood out there. John was never told he would not die. He told us that. What he was told was, if Christ wanted him to, he would. All right, so we have a special reason why chapter 21 is appended on to the book of John. So we have not only a special book in the very center of the Bible, in the sense of the story, we have within that book a very special chapter, chapter 21. When God does something like this, he went to a lot of trouble to make sure that chapter did not get left out. Put that one on there. Make sure that gets on. Make sure the rest of the story is told. I want you to think for a moment about what would have happened if we had not had this chapter in the Bible. What really important story would be left out for us? Let's read it together. 21:1. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael and Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two of the disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. All right. When the going gets tough, the apostles go fishing. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. This was typical of the disciples. Simon Peter was leader. Whenever Simon wanted to do something, they all said, yes, we too. That's the way all the books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are written, as well as John. First, Peter says something, and the other guy says, yeah. All right, he's the lead guy. For good or for bad, he's the lead guy. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with the fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? Well, you can figure that one out from the rest of the book of John. Okay, I am. Down they went. All right. They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you really love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and wanted where you and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following him. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that the disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things, and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony was true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Okay, we've read the whole chapter. If you take out the part explaining why they're putting this addendum on about John, okay, if you take out the part, the little addendum saying this is what he said in regards to John, really, which is explaining why they're writing this addendum to make it clear that it was not, Christ did not lie when he told John he wouldn't die until he returned, and that had not been a breaking of Christ's word. If we take that out, that episode from basically verse 21 or 20 or so down, the rest of the chapter, what's the first part of the chapter then, the majority of the text, actually the real focus of it, about? Peter. Let me ask you, how would it feel if we did not know? Nowhere else is this recorded, by the way, about what happened to Peter in the restoration. It's not recorded in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. If we don't have this chapter in John, we don't have the restoration of Peter by Christ after his denial. It's not there. It's left out. What kind of a perspective does that give us then at that point? What are we left hanging with? Peter betrayed Messiah 3 times and was just no more heard from, really. Left out. We are given the story of Peter's restoration made special. It's put in the book of the four that it's special. It is put as a special chapter onto the very end of the book. It's like God drawing great arrows to this chapter. All through everything is flowing down to this chapter. This chapter is extremely important in Scripture. In it are the hopes and dreams of all men in reality. In it we see the need for Israel and the hope Israel has of being restored. In it we see ourselves and the hope we have for being restored. All these things come down to Peter. If Peter is not restored, if that's just left hanging with what he did, we leave him basically in the same position we left Judas, who betrayed as well. We just don't know what happened to him. Peter is you and me. Peter is the standout disciple. He's the one who kind of leads. Peter, he's our man. If he can't do it, no one can, is the way I like to say it. That's really the way it was. He's our God. And what was demonstrated about Peter? He couldn't do it. What was demonstrated about Israel? Israel, that's our nation. If they can't do it, no one can. Okay? What was demonstrated about Israel? They couldn't do it. Is God going to restore them? Yes. Will he bring them back in grace? Yes. Did he restore Peter in grace? Yes. The story, in reality, the Bible is told in John 21. It's a story of restoration. Restoration of the ones who failed, the betrayers. And God takes them back. This story is the book, the heart of the whole gospel message. This chapter, chapter 21, and it's put special for us in a special place. We're going to see that more and more. I want to also let you know that John 21, there are certain chapters in the Bible that are like grand central stations for a whole lot of things happening, all coming together. John 21 is one of those. Revelation 13 is one of those. Hold your fingers and turn to Revelation 13. Actually, 12, I'm sorry. I knew it in the wrong. Okay. Revelation 12. Verse 1, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. All right. This right off the bat, this chapter is telling an overview of the story of the universe. We have a woman. She's clothed with the sun, He has the moon at her feet. In Scripture, the symbolism goes like this. Jesus Christ is the sun. The woman is Israel. She has 12 stars on her head. The moon is at her feet. That is Satan. The bride, God is going to put the moon down at the feet. He will put our enemies at our feet, just like he did for Christ. In the end, the moon will be at the foot of the woman, just like he will be for us. God will defeat Satan for us and cast him at our feet, in a sense, as the believers, and as Israel, the same way. The moon is Satan from the very beginning, Genesis 1. You have the moon and the sun pitted against each other, one having half the time and the other having half the time. But clearly the moon is the lesser light. And in fact, it takes its light from the greater light, which is the sun. This is the fight. It is a time clock arena. The sun and the moon each having their time, half and half, 12 hours, back and forth, during the time clock of man. The sun is Christ, the moon is Satan. All through our history of man, the night and the moon are associated with the things of evil, vampires, witches, those kinds of things. It's just a portrayal from Satan all the way down, his forces of darkness, all those things being part of the night and the moon, the full moon particularly. And yet the moon has light because Lucifer is the power of light. He is the light angel of light who portrays himself as light. He is a great, and he does rule. So the greater to rule the day and the lesser to rule the night. The night and darkness all through Scripture are the realms of Satan and his power. The day and the light and the sun are part of Christ and what the other side does in that same fashion. The story is being told here. 12, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, that's in the sky. A woman clothed with the sun, she has Christ around her, Israel, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant, this is Israel, and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. She's going to give birth to Messiah. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon, there's the bad guy again, with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. Then the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so he might devour her child the moment it was born. Satan went to a lot of effort to try and kill Messiah at the moment of his birth. Herod, all the kind of things he set in motion to wipe out Jesus Christ. He gave birth to a son, the Messiah did come, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child will snatch up the God into his throne. The whole thing went down without a hitch. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then it goes on the rest of the way, more and more information. What happens in this chapter right here, by the way, it pulls everything together for us. We are given 4 or 5 names of Satan in 1 or 2 verses, bringing the whole story down to it's been one enemy all along. He's called the great dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, or Satan. This pulls all those names together in Scripture and tells us they are the same guy behind the scenes. It's been one behind. Otherwise, we can't be entirely sure of what's going on. This chapter is very important for pulling the whole scene for us. We have lots of different names out there. Are there many different bad guys or what? No, they're all one, and they unify. This is a grand central station chapter that pulls a lot of threads of Scripture down into place. The fight of God versus Satan. Why this great, the great dragon wants to wipe out the son of the woman, Israel. Take him out. And he is the same guy from the very beginning all the way through. These are all names of the same entity. And we are told that this chapter is important for that reason. It's a grand central station chapter. And there are other passages like this in Scripture. John 21 is like this. John 21 tells us the rest of the story, not just on Peter, by the way. It tells us the rest of the story on a lot of episodes that were left hanging for us. For instance, the feeding of the 5,000. You never thought of that as an episode, did you? The feeding of the 5,000 wasn't finished yet. That was the beginning of the story he was telling. And then he finishes it here. There's several other stories going on at the same time that if we don't have this chapter, we don't get the end of what was being told. The typings and the simultaneous that are going on don't finish. They all come together in this chapter in very strong fashion. We're not going to have time to cover them all by any means, but I want you to see the major ones because they come about on one major issue. On one major issue. And that's the journey of man before God. The journey of man is one, if you make the trip with God, the journey of man covers 2 phases as long as we live. 2 phases. It covers what I call salvation one, or salvation one, or redemption. And it covers sanctification. Sanctification. Redemption and sanctification. Now there's a third one, that's glorification. We can't do anything about that. We can do nothing about that. God will bring that about as last, when we finally die and we get to heaven and we get our resurrection body, that's in God's hand. But we have two phases, phase one and phase two, that we as a human being have to cover if we want to make the trip properly. We have to go through redemption, entering the kingdom, enter the kingdom, enter the kingdom, and we have to walk in the kingdom. Walk in the kingdom. Those are our two phases. They're mirrors in reality of one another. They all have the same basic modus operandi. Both of them. You start with one, you go right into the other. You've got the model. And that is faith. You do both the same way. That's the teaching of Scripture. The two phases, one gets you into heaven. One gets you rewards. The question is, do you make the whole trip? Or do you get halfway, or do you get nowhere? Unbelievers in the end get nowhere. Many believers make half the trip. Fewer and fewer believers make it all the way, the whole journey, to get to the rewards. Heaven and rewards. This is also the story, in one sense, in a very quick overview. Ever heard of the parable of the talents in Scripture about the gold given out, the parable of the talents, Matthew 25? Turn up for just a second, Matthew 25. There are two parables in Scripture that are quite similar. In fact, they're getting mixed up by most people because they're so similar. They seem to be talking about the same thing, but not quite. Verse 14 of chapter 25, again it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went out on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. So far, I've got 2 different guys, right? Both made 2 different amounts of talents on their talents, right? What happened to them, though? They got the same reward. Both got the same reward. They started with differing amounts, though, didn't they? One got 5, one got 2, one got 1. They all started with differing amounts, got to differing amounts, and they all get the same reward, except for the guy with the 1, who didn't do anything with his. Then the man who received the 1 talent came, Master, said, I knew you were a hard man, harvesting where you had not sown and gathering where you had not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well, then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers. So that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All right? Not a pleasant ending for the one servant who didn't do anything with the talent that was given to him. He's cast out into outer darkness. But the other 2 guys got the same reward. They were told to enter and come on in, share your master's happiness. They get the same reward. All right? This parable cannot be interpreted by itself. You must also put it with Luke 19. Luke 19. A talent, by the way, was a measure of gold. Talent was a measure of gold in ancient times. It's kind of confusing to the English language because it makes it seem like the word talent in our vocabulary, English has a couple meanings, and one of those meanings is abilities we have. So that parable even gets a little more confusing. It's supposed to, in one sense, because it can be easily taken that the talents are the abilities God has given me, and I go out and work with them. If I don't work with them properly, I go to hell. That's not what the parable is about. Let me remind you, we talked about before, why did Christ speak in parables? Why did he make it confusing? Why did he keep it not clear? Because he didn't want some to see it, and he wanted others to see it. Therefore, more than likely, the surface meaning of the parable will not be the right one. It's something a little different. You can take, and also we have learned that the Bible is written for those that want to see works. Isaiah 28 says that if you want to see works, I'll give it to you. If you want to see rest, I'll let you see that. It's no matter what you want to see. You want to see faith, or you want to see your works. One's humility, one's arrogance. God says, I write the Bible for both, so that one side will be taken and the other will enter in. That's the idea. Parables were told for the exact same reason. I'm telling parables because I'm keeping it hidden to some and I'm revealing it to others. Two parables are important in that regard. 19 verse 11, while they were listening to this, he went out to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it, to the early ones. Here's the money, do it. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied, because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter. Take charge of 10 cities. A definitive amount is given. 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master replied, you take charge of 5 cities. What's missing in the master's reply there on the 5 guy? Well, it's a little bit different. Well done, right? The others had got well done. In the earlier one, no matter how many they brought in, they got well done, right? This one, only the first guy who gets 10 gets a well done from the master. The guy who gets 5 gets 5 cities. His master replied, verse 19, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. He didn't bury it. He didn't bury it in the ground like the other guy in the other story did, but he didn't do anything with it. He didn't scuff it up, but he didn't use it. Verse 21, I was afraid of you because you were a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. Sounds very familiar. Sounds like the same excuse, doesn't it? The other guy gave. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then did you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected with interest? Sounds very, very, very familiar, doesn't it? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas, sir. They said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but it's for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. Now, at this point in the last parable, what now happens to the wicked servant? Out to darkness, right? With his weeping and gnashing of teeth. We're just waiting. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, who are those guys? Wait a minute. Bring them here and kill them in front of me. What happens to the servant? Nothing. He lost his reward. These two parables are meant to sound awful alike because they are very much alike because the model on both sides is the same. However, they are slightly different. The talent parable is talking about the gold used to get into the kingdom. It's gold, but it's a slightly different kind of gold, but it's gold. The miners are talking about the gold when you're in the kingdom. Difference between the two. In the telling of the miners parable, Luke 19, how much did each person start with? The same. Each person had one, got to a different amount. Their rewards were different. In the talent parable, everybody had a differing amount of whatever it was, got a differing amount, but all got the same reward. One's getting into heaven, one's rewards once in heaven. The goal, by the way, is the message of the gospel and the amount of information given about it, walk by faith. Walk by faith. in each dispensation, what he was telling the talents, what he was telling them was this. You got the guys with one talent in the first parable, Matthew 25, were the Pharisees. They had one talent of information. In the Old Testament, the gospel was there. It just wasn't as visible. They didn't have as much information about Messiah, but it was there. All they had to do was make one more. Just take the information that was given to them and use that. That's all they had to do. They didn't. They took it and buried it down and stuffed it up. Now we move on to the next generation. The apostles are going to take over. A new book is written. A new set of books. The New Testament is added on. So how much more information do we now have entrusted to the apostles and to us about who Messiah is and what the gospel is? Double. Two talents. And each person will then take that what's given to them. You're responsible for the information you have to work with that. All you got to do is double it. Just use it. And it doubles. Then there's the guy with five. What will happen when Christ comes and rules in the 1,000-year reign? Will it be a time of believers and unbelievers in that time? Yes. How much information will they have about Messiah when he comes and rules? They will have seen him be prophesied in the Old Testament to come and die. He did so. They will see him be prophesied in the New Testament to come back and rule and reign and beat Satan behind, and he will have done so. And he'll be sitting on the throne and talking to them. How much information will they have about Messiah? Five. He's talking about he's saying, I'm here, you're dispensation one, dispensation two is coming, dispensation three, and each will have more information. You're just simply responsible to make on the information you have, getting into the kingdom, believing in Christ. He's the Messiah. Coming to the minors, though, everybody starts with the same amount. Everybody who enters the kingdom understands something. If you do enter the kingdom, you have to understand faith. Everybody understands it by faith. Even in the Old Testament, Abraham believed God. Everybody knows the score who gets into the kingdom. It's by faith. So everybody starts with the same amount of information about how to walk. By faith. Yet we all get the differing amounts of success with it. And therefore rewards will be different. The model has two different places to get to. If you work the one side with redemption, you get to heaven. If you work the second side, you get to the rewards. The whole system is designed to show man moving from the corrupted, fallen, self-righteous, Satan-like figure that he is, moving to God's righteousness in fullness, in sight of everyone, not just positional, but also experiential in their lives. And this is typified by love. Very strong teaching in Scripture. So it's moving from the corrupted, yuck rat that we all are, self-righteous rats, all the way to possessing the very love of God in Christ-like fashion. That's the story God is telling in human history, and we can make the trip with him. That's the whole plan. You can make the whole trip with me, he said. You let me do it from beginning to end. I will take you as the vessel. I will fill my glory through. I will clean you. I will polish you. I will radiate my life through you as you let me. But that's the catch. You have to let me do it. Because the whole thing is to demonstrate my sufficiency and what I can do, not yours as creature, because I'm putting down the creature who said he can be like me and use his power like me. So, our job in the Christian experience, in the human experience, is to let God demonstrate his sufficiency through us in our lifetime. If we let him do it in phase one, we get into heaven. We accept at the cross what he did for us. If we let him do it in phase two by the power of his Spirit, in faith alone again, then the light of Christ begins to fill out of us by God's power alone. He gets the glory, we get the rewards. The great praise for us. He gets to demonstrate he did it from beginning to end. And the light and the love of God shines off of our life. That love is very special. You all know a lot about that love. You've been talking about it for a couple of years now, at least. That love is the divine signature. No one else can duplicate this love. This love, whatever it is, however you define it to be, it's divine love. It's a commodity possessed by God alone, just like our redemption was. We can't do it. Therefore, God must give it to us. That puts us in a very humble position. He says, this is the way I demonstrate who I am, because I'm the only one who has this love. No one else can duplicate it. When this light signs off of you by my power, it says I am all over it in the creature that I brought forth. And it shows that I made the whole program work from beginning to end. I took a corrupted, fallen creature that I love, and I brought them to the image and glory of my Son, Jesus Christ, back into full standing with me and more. And my light is shining all over them. Signed, God. There it is, for the whole universe to watch and see. Anyone who will make that trip with me, he says, I will give everything. Not only do you get in the kingdom, you make a great inheritance in the kingdom. So our goal and objective is love. But in order to get there, we have to make the journey. And that journey involves one very important step. We have to get rid of our own self-righteousness, because that makes us think we can do it. That makes us think we can do it. Now, when I say we have to get rid of, I mean that in quotes. Actually, it talks about God getting rid of it for us, but we have to let Him by faith do it. There's a journey from self-righteousness to love. That's the story of man. The story of Israel, the story of Peter, the story of David, the story of Job. The story all the way through Scripture. God starts with an individual who thinks they are the cat meow, and He lets them prove they're not. And in a sense, lets them be destroyed, almost in a sense. And then says, now, do you think you're the cat meow anymore? Now let me demonstrate what I can do for you. And then He takes them and lifts them to the heights of glory. Once they realize they've got nothing to give to the program and can do nothing of any sort and have no value to add. Not just in getting into the kingdom, but in walking in the kingdom. That's why Peter's story is so important to us. Peter's story is important. I want you to think about, in Scripture, how many people were turned over to Satan? You can think of off the top of your head. How many people were turned over to Satan? Was Peter turned over to Satan? Christ said, Peter, Satan desired to have you at 50 years' wheat. Peter was turned over to Satan. Was Job turned over to Satan? Yep, it sure was. Was David ever hit by Satan? Who caused David to number the people? Satan caused him to number the people. It says so directly. Three individuals. Was Paul ever turned over to Satan? Or at least the satanic forces. Were you turned over to them? Yeah. What's the common element of these guys? What's with the Satan deal being turned over to them? What's the common element these guys all have? And I'll tell you, the common element is very strong in Scripture. It's the before and after picture. God has very carefully recorded for us on each of these events what the person was like before they were turned over to Satan, and then what they were like during being turned over to Satan, and what they became when Satan got a hold of them, and then what they became afterwards when they learned what they were supposed to learn. There is a common element that gets the name brought up in the throne room of heaven when Satan's present, but you don't want. Like, have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered my servant Peter? And Satan says, I want him. I want him. I want him. What is it that triggers God to bring your name up in the throne room of heaven when Satan is present? If we can learn that secret, maybe we can keep our name out of the throne room in that regard. That would be healthy, actually. And we are given them as an example for that reason. What we'll see when we go through the story of John 21 is this. Each one of these guys, all is clearly shown to be extremely self-righteous before they're turned over to Satan. And then, when they're turned over to Satan, they get squashed. They allow themselves to be, they squash themselves, basically. And then God lifts them back up in His own power and His ability and restores them in full grace. Not because they earned it or deserve it. He's teaching them a story. I take you from here to here. Your self-righteousness has to die. You're thinking you do it, or you contribute anything, or you have anything to do whatsoever to mean good, has to go away. Then anything that happens will come from me. And everyone will see what I do in your life, not what you think you have accomplished in your life. Very important. This is for believers as well as unbelievers. It gets lost because, well, we understand we have to lose our self-righteousness to get into heaven. We have to lose our self-righteousness to get to love, to get to the fruits of the Spirit, because we have to let God do it alone. In order to do that, we have to realize we can't do anything. We have to believe that finally. He has to teach us we can't. What did Peter say that might have gotten his name brought up in the throne room of heaven? What thing might have happened back just a little bit before he got handed over? Peter is very clear, and we're going to see this tomorrow night. We're going to close on this note. Think back to what happened just before Christ announced to him, well, Satan's going to get you, Peter. I'll never deny you. my Lord. These others, nay, I never will. I never will. Christ said, Peter, I hear your name being called in the throne of heaven. I think you're on the table. Let's have a look and see how you do. And then we all know how well Peter did. Okay? We're going to see Job in the same fashion. Previous coming events. David. What's probably the most famous event in David's life that we all know about? Boom, ba, 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 boom, ba, ba, ba. Bathsheba, right? Yeah. Bathsheba. God did a very cool thing for us. Very cool thing for us. That story is extremely important. Once again, we see someone who blew it big time. And that we all know about. But God did something even better for us. He recorded for us what Peter said, and then when Peter's failure took place, and then what happened after Peter's failure with him, with Christ in John 21. God does a very special thing for us. Psalms is a diary. Psalms is like a diary. The book of Psalms in the Bible. I have a computer at home. I have time to keep my thoughts on that as I've been working through things in my life or whatever over the years. And I have my own personal like diary on it, hidden with deep codes embedded down so no one else can get to it except me. But it's my musings and my ragings at times, my anger, whatever it is over the years at God or whatever I'm going through in my life, and helping to see it and bring it out. David has his recording kept for us in great fashion. These are like journal entries for him and his life. And what's cool is, on a great many of them, just by chance, God labels them when they took place and what they were about. We get a psalm, what David thought before Bathsheba. And then we get to see Bathsheba, and then we get a psalm about what David thought after Bathsheba. The difference will amaze you. It'll be striking. We're going to see Peter before, and then we see Peter afterwards. We're going to see Job before, and we see Job afterwards. We'll see Israel before, and Israel afterwards. We'll see us before, and we'll see us after. They all flow to John 21. It's the restoration chapter. It's about our restoration, anyone's restoration, having lost their self-righteousness, being naked in a sense, being made naked, and then God clothing them again, even as believers. This chapter is amazing. It's the heart of the whole thing. It's the restoration of Peter, like I said. It's the restoration of you and me. It's the restoration of Israel. It's all restoration which God will ever do. And they're on the ones who are the betrayers. They're all on the ones who, in humility, say, I see I got nothing to give you. All you is bad. He says, you're the one I can work with. You're the one I can show my glory through. It's the ones who don't understand that I can't work with. Like the Pharisees. Like the Sadducees. But I have to break you down the way you see just the rat that you are. That's what the law was designed for. It was to make you show your rattiness. The law was designed to make you sin more. So you'd see what a scum you were, so you'd know what kind of a miracle my work will be in you. My power and my power alone. We just begin to find this chapter. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be able to begin to see these things in Scripture. I ask that you would take what is right that we have studied, make it real in our souls, that we might let go of our own self-righteousness more and more, to rest in the cold restorative grace you give no matter what. Drive us more and more to sinful faith. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.